It's great to see you all for this final installment of Living in the Light of the Resurrection. That is the title of the class. And again, as I've kind of tried to set this class up for you, we've gone over defending the resurrection. We've discussed defining the resurrection. And today I want to cover then delighting in the resurrection. You know, if there ever was a doctrine that wasn't a dead doctrine, it's the doctrine of the resurrection. I mean, really. If there ever was a doctrine that was full of life, surely it's the doctrine of the resurrection. And so as a lively, alive doctrine, it ought to be speaking to us. It ought to be having implications. Its claws ought to be getting in us. And that's really today. I mean, hopefully some of those connections have already been made in previous classes, where you kind of think, okay, what difference is this making in my life? How should this be informing my heart? How is this going to bring change in my life? Well, today I want to focus specifically on that, which is why I'm calling this delighting in the resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection itself is about transformation. And so as we think about that, then for us, how is it bringing transformation to our hearts and to our lives? Now, I want to briefly follow up where I did last week when I mentioned the whole union with Christ. Because in order for us to understand and apply this transformational spiritual effect that is ours by right in Christ Jesus in his resurrection, we need to understand this union with Christ clearer. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to spend a little bit of time in this text here, which is such a wonderful text on what it is to be united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. So Colossians chapter 2, and I'm just going to give a brief exposition of this passage. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, in him, in Christ, also you were circumcised. Now, right there, you ought to tip you off a little bit. Is he only talking to men? No. Is he only talking to Jews? No. And yet he's saying that in him, you ladies have been circumcised. Okay, that's odd. It's obviously not a physical circumcision, is it? It's not a traditional circumcision, is it? And yet, union language, you have been circumcised, ladies, men, women, Jews, Gentiles, with a circumcision made without hands. It's a spiritual circumcision. By the putting off of the body of the flesh, so putting it off by the circumcision of Christ. So you've been united to Christ's circumcision. Now, not obviously his physical circumcision. We're talking about his death and his resurrection. So we've been purified. Part of what it is to be united to Christ is we've been purified. We've been set apart as holy. We are in Christ, in his holiness. Verse 12, having been buried with him. Do you feel buried? Maybe by your work, but do you recognize what it is to be buried with Christ spiritually? Because you see, if you've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, if you've been buried with Christ, folks, you've also been raised with Christ through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, to be buried with Christ and raised with Christ is to say that we have received both spiritual, or what we might even call forensic, legal salvation, positional, declared. We've been declared righteous. We're positionally righteous. We are in Christ, so we have been saved. But not only is it a forensic and spiritual positional reality, but there's also an experiential, practical dimension to this as well. There is both an indicative, a truth, factual statement. Well, by indicative, by the way, I'm saying something that is. It is the case that you are saved. It is the case that you are justified. It is the case that you've been raised, okay, in Christ. But there's also something that is imperative, that is to say, action, experience, okay, practical. And so there's both the spiritual as well as the experiential and practical. Both are ours as we are in union with Christ. We have communion with God in Christ Jesus, all right? Verse 13, and you who were dead, now you were dead by yourselves because of your sin, okay? You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. This is just astounding language that the Bible uses. And it just, no embarrassment, no qualifications, no bones about it. It just, you, by faith, have been made alive together with him. Just as he's been raised, you've been raised. He's having forgiven us all of our trespasses. We've been given new life, and we've been brought into a new creation, a new world. It's just astounding to think about. This is the truth, folks. Now, the problem is with the Christian life is we oftentimes live a lie, or we're certainly not fully informed about the truth. And that's why it's so important for us to meditate on and to recognize what the resurrection is and what it is to be union with him and the spiritual truths therein. We need to inform it with the reality of who we are in Christ. But look at verse 16. I'm just going to read 16 to 23 in one lump sum here. So having now, by the way, he goes on, verse 14, by canceling the record of death that stood against us with his legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. All right, so all the work on the cross there. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So there is a triumph, there's a victory. Death and sin and the devil have been done away with. Now look at the implication here, verses 16 through 23. Therefore, and by the way, I'm sure you've heard this before, but when you see the word therefore, pay attention. Because really, you have to ask yourself, why is it therefore? What is it therefore? You see? You just need to think like that when you see the word therefore. All right? So, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. Is this, by the way, surprising to you that he'd go here? After he just talked about the glories of union with Christ? He's talking about, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. What does asceticism mean?
Eating your body.
Yeah. Denying the flesh, beating your body, basically saying that the material world is worthless and even evil. Okay, and so you want to do away with that, and it's sort of a religion of denying yourself, religion of. It can be a false humility, but specifically, it's a Platonic, Plato-derived philosophy where the world and the material world is evil, and so you just want to get out of that because it's bad. All right, so asceticism is a kind of a religification of that. Okay, so insisting on asceticism. And worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensual mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, by the way, very union language there, very organic connection. Jesus is the head, we are the body, we're in him. All right? There's no such thing as a bodiless head or a headless body, okay, outside of Hollywood, and certainly not alive anyway. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. It seems religious to be so serious-minded about, you know, I can't do this because I want to please God. I can't touch this because that would be unrighteous. And there's a sense of an appearance of wisdom here in promoting self-made religion and asceticism. I mean, if I walk on my knees uphill both ways and get all bloody, surely that has some value, right? Going to some temple or some spiritual exercise and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, is there value in not indulging your flesh? Yeah, that's something we want to do here. Okay, we don't want to be gluttons. We don't want to be worldly. We don't want to be addicted. We don't want to be controlled by the things of this world. But in order to put off those addictions, put off those sins and those things which beset us, it's not going to be through asceticism. It's not going to be through worldly religion. It's not going to be through man-made, fleshly, performance-oriented religion. Okay? And in fact, here's a key implication. Having just gone over the glory of union with Christ and his death and his resurrection, he then immediately, Paul, inspired by God, launches off into this therefore implication that the things of this world we see are both diminished in and enhanced in value. He goes into what we might call legalism, categories of legalism or Christian liberty. And we might scratch our head and go, why is, I would have thought, well, he'll get into another category beginning with chapter 3, but right now he begins with Christian liberty, false religion. Now, the things of this world, when we understand that we are in union with Christ, it changes how we think about this world that we live in. It no longer is the things of this world, things which make us right with God. It's no longer about our performance. It's no longer about how we are saved. It's now all about how we ought to use them for the glory of God. Okay, so the things of this world are diminished in regards to their religious value, to any indicative value that they bring. So whether you eat or drink, whether you drink wine or don't drink wine, does not make you any more or less right with God. Whether you fast and pray and whatever other spiritual exercises you think are very important, and are important, by the way, does not make you any more or less right with God. Now that's a profound thought, folks, because we have a natural tendency, a very universal natural tendency, to think and act as if our relationship with God depends on us. And the gospel is quite contrary to that. The gospel is our religion depends on God and what he has already done for us. He has accomplished. It is finished. He has done the work. And so I was listening to a message by Tim Keller, who just gave this message at the Gospel Coalition this past week. And he was talking about this reality that we all have this instinct to want to perform and establish our rightness before God, even though we do believe in the gospel. And one of the things he said is that, and I thought it was so helpful, is that we are not saved by the quality of our faith, but by the object of our faith. Think about that. It's Christ that saves, not how well we believe in Christ or how well we live in Christ. It's Christ. So we have to then look more and more upon him. Now that's where we're going to be going to here. Our union with Christ as it transforms then how we live and how we think and how we act. But what we need to understand in regards to this world that we've been saved into, and by the way, we've not been saved out of this world. We've been saved into this world. We've been saved in this world. God is over this world. His resurrected power and his glory is over this world. And so the things of this world, in terms of its enhanced value, is in regards to our stewardship and our enjoyment of the things of this world. And that's the imperative. Okay. How we then utilize the things of this world in a way that pleases God, in order that brings him glory and accomplishes what he desires for us. And we'll get to that. But anyway, I think this is very important that we recognize the living in the light of the resurrection is taking captive all things through the obedience of Christ. All the things of this world, including media and technology and, I mean, buildings and bodies and food and drink and you name it. Take it captive through the obedience of Christ. So moving on here, because a whole lot more could be said, but we got to continue here. But chapter 3, verse 1. So then, if then, all right, if then you have been raised with Christ by faith, then seek the things that are above. Set your minds on them, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This ought to inform your whole faith and religion and your obedience and your actions and your mission and your sabbatizing. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. Do you think like that? Do you think to yourself, I'm dead? Now, you may feel like that. I'm dead. Like, I'm working so hard. I'm trying to get ahead in life. I'm just exhausted. How often do you think of, no, I'm dead to my sin. I'm dead to all this earthly thing because I'm in Christ. I've been raised. I've been empowered. I've been saved. I've been forgiven, okay? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have been overwhelmed. Your works, your performance, your religion doesn't gain you an ounce, a gram of righteousness before God. Favor with Him. You have favor with God because of what Christ has done. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So friends, I want to go to this quote here by Warnock. It's in your outlines here. He writes, "Don't underestimate the potential that simply meditating on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead has to empower and transform us." It brings to mind, what are we meditating on? What are we believing in? What are we soaking in and bathing in? Okay. "I am not only," he continues, "speaking of the emotional outpouring that often accompanies such a revelation." So yeah, it may come with tears, it may come with joy, it may come with dancing. It doesn't have to, by the way, especially for some of you. No dancing, okay? Not because you can't, but just because it's not healthy for you, you know, or for your spouse to watch you, you know. Anyway, no. I am talking about a deep impact on our soul that weans us from our sinful desires and thrills us with our Lord in all His glory. Piper puts it this way. True gospel change, and again, that's what change is, just another word for transformation, of a person's character comes from steady gazing at the glory of Jesus. And when you think about glory, you have to think resurrection. Part of His glory was incarnation, by the way. And so part of His glory was that He humbled Himself as a man, even as a humble, pathetic, lowly baby in a manger. That's a part of His glory. But you can't just think about that. And that's one of the errors that, you know, Christianity is just about a little cute little baby. Oh, Jesus, He's so cute, you know. No, Jesus is the resurrected Savior. So when we think about the glory, it's all of that, but certainly not excluding resurrected, powerful, dominion, authoritatively established King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Messiah and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, we become like what we treasure enough to spend time focusing on, Piper continues. You become like what you behold. That's just a Piperism. We end up becoming like what we behold. That which captivates us changes us. And if the things of this world, idols, various whatever, if that's what captivates us, we will slowly but surely become like that. We become like what we worship, folks. But if we're worshiping the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, that's going to do something to us. That's going to do something in us. It's going to change us. Now, before I get into six categories of what that looks like in various ways, specific areas of transformation, I want to just highlight, and I've kind of drawn this map, but I want to kind of just take a step by step in trying to understand this relationship between resurrection, heaven, present experience, and future expectation. This is where we can get off the tracks, I think. As we try to understand the both and the and of what it is to live with one foot in this world and one foot in the world of resurrection glory, okay, this age and the next age. First of all, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Okay, that's what the scriptures clearly teach. He inaugurates a new age, okay, a resurrection age. So by faith, then, because of our union with Christ, which brings us into that, we are united to Christ's death and resurrection. We're united to this spiritual age. We're brought into spiritual, even heavenly places. What we can call eschatological blessing. By faith, we are in Christ, united to what He has accomplished. Now, but we make a mistake if we understand heaven wrongly. And I think this has been a misconception that has beset the church through the ages. That and oftentimes is been informed by Plato as versus by Scripture, okay, by worldly philosophy as versus by biblical teaching. Heaven is not, as some have called it, pie in the sky by and by, you know, just sort of this picture of what will be someday, and it's going to be just really sweet and wonderful, and we're going to play our harps on clouds, and, you know, it's just this very unbodied spiritual kind of existence. Maybe we're singing a lot, I don't know, and it's a very bodiless spirituality, right? That's not the picture of heaven according to Scripture. Something that's just all future, ephemeral, spiritual, but rather heaven, properly understood, is the place where God dwells presently in holiness. Okay? It is that place where God dwells in holiness which exists alongside the created world corrupted by sin. So there's this age, which has been corrupted by sin, that has fallen, and then there is the world that God exists in holiness with His angels, with all the saints in glory. It presently exists right now. It's not a future age in the sense that it'll only exist in some future. Now, there is a future aspect to it, but it exists right now. God dwells there. We who are in Christ, in union with Christ, because Christ is the first fruits, we have one foot in each. So, salvation then, when we enter into Christ, when we are saved, when we are redeemed, it is not a means to forget and neglect or to get out of this world. That's been one of the errors, is that when we get saved, we're no longer in this world. Now, we're not of this world, okay? But we're not saved out of this world. So it's not like, okay, the gospel is not, if you confess your sins, you're going to be transported into another, or you'll just have to be miserable and hopefully you die quick so that you can get to the next world, right? And it's almost like that. You know, the gospel is presented as some sort of a get-out-of-jail-free card where you just try to limit the misery of this world so that you can get to the next as quick as possible. Now, this world can be miserable, true. And there, part of the hope of being in of the resurrection is that in the misery of our existence today because of sin and disease and suffering, that we have a greater existence that is ours that will be complete and full and perfect, right? For sure. But heaven is something which God wants us to experience spiritually by faith in Christ. And we can by faith in Christ. It is the intrusion of heaven. It is the intrusion of resurrection glory into this world. And so for us who are experiencing the already and the not yet of what God has accomplished in Christ, what this looks like for us practically is that the balance of it, if you will, is that we ought not to be defeatists on the one hand, nor triumphalists on the other. We're not morbid introspectivists where all it is sin, 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 defeat, 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 defeat. Until I come to be with Jesus, I know I'm just going to be a miserable, wretched sinner without hope, without, you know, and so, boy, I just off myself, but I can't because that's not according to God's law, right? You see, that doesn't make sense, although that's the illogic of if we think about it in that way. Rather, it's neither that kind of morbid introspection, nor is it naive transformation where it's all about victory, 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 no more sin, and, you know, and I'm heaven, 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 okay? It's there's a sense of both. And so I put in the categories of glory and suffering. On this earth as Christians, our experience is going to look like glory and suffering. But glory as a Christian is going to look like humble glory, sober glory. And our suffering is going to look like victorious suffering. It's going to look like faith-filled suffering. Now, because of our sin, we're not always going to experience this the way that we ought or fully, or will we? We're going to struggle. And at times, we're going to have arrogant glory. We're going to beat down the walls of Satan and abortion clinics, and we're going to take over Washington, D.C. No, it's a humble glory is what Bible. And there are going to be times where our suffering is not going to feel very victorious. It's going to be, I'm so ready to go be with the Lord. I'm tired of this world. I'm tired of this body of flesh. I'm ready to be with Jesus. Now that, by the way, that's faith-filled. I mean, when I say suffer, the feeling of just kind of giving up. The feeling of there's no more hope for me. Just being miserable and depressed and faithless. We're going to work through that. And yet, because of Christ, we can have both humble glory and victorious suffering. You know, Matt, you shared with me, if you guys know Matt Lau, he shared with me after the first class just how this was working in his mind, thinking about dealing with the brain tumors he's had and the many operations that he's had. This, the resurrection, this is how the resurrection, I mean, he's experiencing what it is to pursue the resurrection of Christ in a very concrete, very specific, very clear way, because death and the glory that is his by right, by promise, by guarantee, is very concrete for him, okay, in a way that it wouldn't be for many of us. And if I had more time, Matt, I would want you to just share even how, but I'd encourage you to talk to him about that, because Matt is a faith-filled man who is struggling with this dynamic and, by the grace of God, overcoming, because his hope is in Christ, because he is united to Christ. And so he's walking that out in a very concrete way. So we are so grateful for that and the grace of God in you and your family, guys. Thanks for being here. Well, let me get to these six categories. The first category is the resurrection and freedom. And I start here because that's where we were there in Colossians chapter 2. But take a look at these other verses which add clarity. And it's just, again, just a sampling of how Scripture deals with the implication of freedom for the Christian, or Christian liberty in the light of the resurrection. Luke 4, verse 18. He, the Father, has sent me to proclaim liberty. This is inherent in the message. To proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Let's just let these verses just kind of build upon each other. John chapter 8, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. 2 Corinthians 3, 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. To be in bondage to anything is a contradiction of what Christ has accomplished for us. Okay? And yes, we live with many contradictions because of sin, by the way. But that ought not to be what we're striving for or expecting. Okay? So what have we been freed from? Here's just a few different things. We have been freed from the curse of sin, from the curse of the law. Jesus has taken that curse upon himself. Condemnation, guilt, the accusations, the curse is gone. We are free from the curse of the law. We are free from guilt and fear. That's an amazing thing, folks, because I know each of us in various times suffer from guilt and fear. Our lives are beset by guilt and fear. And yet, that's not living in the truth of the resurrection, folks. It's true because we're sinful and we're weak, and because this world is full of guilt and fear and our flesh is full. But by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, in the light of the resurrection, you can be free from guilt. you can be free from fear. Think about all the verses in the Bible which speak to that. Perfect love casts out all fear. There's no condemnation for all who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, you could go on and on. We have been freed from being under the administration of the law in the temple. So not only the curse of the law, but being under the regulations of the law. Thanks be to God, we don't have to go to a temple. We don't have to sacrifice animals. We don't have to be reminded of sin in that way on a regular basis. We don't have to be under all these regulations of do not taste, do not touch, do not do this. You have to do that. You have to do these fasts. No, we don't. We are free. We've been liberated. We are freed from fleshly, man-made religion. We don't, our consciences are not bound by anyone but God Himself. Not compelled by man, not compelled by religion, but by God Himself in His Word. Now, we can help each other to know what that means. We can help inform each other, but ultimately, folks, you are bound by Jesus Christ, which is to say you've been freed from all else. Okay? Now, we've also been freed to then enjoy God. You know, without outside of Christ and the resurrection, you couldn't enjoy God. The burden, the blood, the works, the performance, but now in Christ, we have been free to enjoy God in His creation. All things in creation are ours to enjoy and to bring God glory, to steward for His glory. And so this is part of what I mean by delighting in the resurrection. We've been freed to love and good works. So good works are not something that we have to do because somehow that's going to make us God be more pleased with us or think better of us or put up a notch in His spiritual kingdom. But rather, good works are simply what we get to do because it is right to do, and God uses it for His glory. So with the right motive and the right spirit, we are free to love. And by the way, you know, part of what it is to be free to do good works is we recognize that it's all about God. It's not about us. You know, it just, and if it doesn't work out, God's bigger than, it's already all worked out. And so we can live in the light of that. Well, the resurrection and freedom. If you have any thoughts or questions, don't hesitate to just bring it up. But I want to keep moving us forward. So let's go to number two, the resurrection and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is just hand in glove with our understanding of the resurrection or what Christ has accomplished in His resurrection. John chapter 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. He's speaking about His ascension there. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And then Romans chapter 8. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And so what the Scripture makes very plain and clear to us is that if we are in Christ, if we've been united to Christ, if we have been given faith and are saved, if we are believers, we have the Holy Spirit. The two go hand in hand. The resurrection of Christ, union with Christ, the giving of the Spirit of Christ, they all go together. All Christians, all who are in Christ, have the Holy Spirit. To be united with Christ is to receive the resurrected power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean that our experience will look exactly the same. It doesn't mean that the gifts are going to be common unto all of us. It doesn't mean that we are pursuing then the things of the Spirit equally and experiencing the empowerment of the Spirit equally, which is why the Scripture also teaches us that we can quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And that we ought to pursue being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. So, yes, the Spirit is for all believers. We are all Christians are charismatics in that sense, folks. Charisma is just gifts. We've all been given the gift of the Spirit by being in Christ, right? Now, there are those who are more traditional charismatics as like Covenant Life Church, because we also believe in the ongoing then work, activity, gifts of the Spirit as well. Okay. And so, yeah, let's just to make that distinction here. And so we ought to be pursuing, we want to experience more of the Spirit. We want that work. We want the power of the resurrection to continue actively empowering at work in us. And so we are charismatics as Christians. We want to be more charismatic, okay, as resurrected, resurrection-informed Christians. Charles Spurgeon, who I don't think, there'd be a number of people, maybe the majority, who would not consider him to be a charismatic in the traditional sense. He was a Baptist, faithful, reformed Baptist. But notice what he says here. This is in one of his sermons. Because he was a man of the Bible. He was a man of the resurrection, obviously. Faithful gospel preacher. He writes, "Oh, brothers, the church is weak today." This was back in the 19th century. "The church is weak today because the Holy Spirit is not upon her members as we could desire him to be. You and I are tottering along like feeble babes, whereas had we more of the Spirit, we might walk without fainting, run without weariness, and even mount up with wings as eagles. Oh, for more of the anointing of the Holy Ghost, whom Christ is prepared to give immeasurably unto us, if we will but receive him." And I would just say this. As those who are in Christ, are you pursuing your resurrection gift of the Holy Spirit? Are you experiencing this gift that is yours by right because you are in Christ by faith? 2 Timothy 1, 7 tells us, "For God gave us a spirit," okay? This is the spirit that God gave to us as Christians. "A spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." That's the spirit of the Holy Spirit that has been given to us as believers. Third implication, third category, the resurrection then and sanctification. The process of growing in holiness. Look at Colossians 3 again, because we've already read through verses 11 forward. Then in chapter 3, he moves on and goes further into another implication. He writes, "If then you have been raised," all right, so because we are united with Christ in his resurrection, and so if in Christ you have been raised with Christ, put to death. Put to death. There's another therefore. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, along with anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk. He's very crystal clear. He's very specific. Because of the resurrection, because of our union with Christ, we must and can put off the sin. This is part of what it is to live a life of the resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 8, similarly. "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Now, we need to have a right biblical balance here, because remember, it's not simply glory, it's humble glory. It's not simply suffering, it's victorious suffering, okay? And so, to properly understand this whole dynamic of resurrection and sanctification, we need to understand that sin and temptation will be a constant in this age, one foot in this world. So we reject perfectionism. And the church hasn't always rejected perfectionism. I've known believers, and I think they were genuine believers, who believe that they no longer sinned. I know, it's amazing. It's like, your jaw kind of drops. Really? I think you just sinned when you said that. but yes, people there, but we would biblically reject the idea that we're going to be perfect, sinless on this. And yet, there is a sense in which that's true. So it's not functionally true in the sense that we won't deal with temptation and sin, but spiritually, because of the resurrection, because Jesus has already died and already paid for our sins and already risen from the dead, we have been justified. We have been sanctified. We have been glorified even in Christ. So in one sense, positionally, by way of promise and guarantee, spiritually, the indicative, it's true. We've been perfected. Now the question is, do you live in the light of that truth? Jesus doesn't have to die again for your sins. You understand? Past, present, and future. It's done. It is finished. He has completed the work. Now it is simply to finalize, to consummate that completed work that he has done. So we do reject perfectionism, but we do also reject defeatism, that the Christian is no longer under the dominion of sin. And the Bible is very clear there. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. Sin no longer has authority over you. You can say no to sin. You can say yes to Christ because of the resurrection, yes to obedience, yes to holiness. And that ought to be our pursuit because of what he has accomplished in the cross. The Reformers had a helpful slogan for this dynamic, the both and. Some of you may be familiar that in Latin it is simul justus et peccator. How many of you are familiar with that? Well, get familiar with that. It's just helpful. Simul justus et peccator, which simply is simultaneously just and sinful. We are simultaneously just and sinful. We are both and, both saints and sinners. The error of many is to deny the other or to kind of to lean one way or the other. But the fact is, biblically, spiritually, we are both simul, we are simul justus et peccator, simultaneously just and sinful. So how do we grow? How do we move forward experientially more and more into who we are and what we are in Christ? Well, the key is the gospel, not surprisingly, which is the main thing here, what we strive to preach, to teach, to live in the light. Because the gospel is a resurrection reality. But in the gospel, we need to recognize how important is the resurrection in the fullness of the gospel. The key to sanctification is the gospel, friends, because we need to know what we have been forgiven. We need to know that there's no condemnation. We need to know that there's no guilt for us in Christ Jesus. If you are struggling with the burden of guilt, friend, you are hindering your sanctification. A guilt-ridden, condemned Christian is a weakened Christian. And the only way you're going to get out of that is through the gospel. It is to preach the gospel to yourself. It is to bathe in the gospel. It is to live in the good of the gospel. Because the gospel both gives us the assurance of the removal of guilt and of sin, and then it empowers us then to obey and to live a life worthy of the gospel, of the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. So as Romans 6:14 reminds us, for sin will have no dominion over you. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Yes. For sure. Yeah, as a Christian, we feel the weight of our sinfulness. Let's be very clear. The gospel is the first to show us how grievous our sin is. It was so grievous that the Son of God had to suffer and die in our place. It was so grievous that it was impossible for us to do anything about our sin. It took a miracle. That's how grievous. I mean, think that's why the cross is so important. And when you think about the suffering and the death of Jesus, it really brings us, it takes away our self-esteem. If our self-esteem is, I'm pretty good, better than those people over there, you know, I wouldn't do that. No, it cuts us to the quick, and it humbles us. But the gospel, rightly understood, then shows us who we have, where we have been, what gifts we've been given, the position that we've been placed in, the grace that is ours. And so it's not just simply, I'm a dreadful sinner, but I am a great sinner, and I have a great Savior. Okay, it's both and. And the gospel tells us both, and it is the key for our sanctification. I just would commend for you all to just meditate on that and then read the scriptures again afresh in the light of the gospel as it empowers your sanctification, as it informs your obedience, as it speaks to your hating of and mortifying sin in your life. And you got to live in the good of the gospel is to no longer beat yourselves up about sin, because Christ has been beaten up for your sin. But it is to recognize it and then to flee to Christ. And when you flee to Christ, you recognize you are healed, you are whole, you are saved, you are perfected, you are liberated, you are freed, you are holy and righteous and pleasing in God's sight. Let's go to the next thing. Next implication, the resurrection and revival. I think we don't talk about revival enough. I think we need to bring biblical revival as a common category of our Christian life and conversation. John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Not just kind of to crawl along, but to have it fully, abundantly, vibrantly. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Titus 3:5-6, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal, reviving, renewing, revivification of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. See, I think we can have misconceptions about revival because of unfortunate practices in the past, like Charles Finney and the Second Great Awakening and the whole tent revival. Did you know that you can have a revival without a tent? It's true. Yeah. Now, Adrian Warnock says this in describing revival. Revival is nothing more than a wide-scale outworking of Jesus' resurrection power. It is an escalation of the usual work of the Spirit to connect us directly with the life-giving power of the resurrected Jesus. You see, if we understand the resurrection and the implications of the resurrection, then we can and ought to be experiencing revival regularly. Revival is not something that we can manipulate or schedule, right? Which is the whole problem with, okay, Saturday night, revival at such and such church, be there. And there's, you know, and really there's some weird manifestations of the Spirit supposedly, right? And you're like, what's going on here? I don't know. But revival, if because of the resurrection, is something that we live in the good of on a regular basis. So, and we're gonna go through dry times. We're gonna go through weak times. We're gonna go through times where we're just feeling kind of maybe even spiritually dead. We're not dead, but we're just feeling that way, right? What do we need? Not a tent revival. We just need the power of the resurrection of the gospel to inform and to speak and to compel our spiritual. We need a revivification of our spiritual good, okay, our health. And that's what the resurrection is. It's a revivification. It's a renewal. It's a revival. Now, one of the main hindrances to revival in the Christian life, I think, boy, I tell you, because, you know, we're having these prayer meetings on Wednesday, which I think we have on this Wednesday, do we?
Yes. Yes.
I'd encourage you to go, because prayer is key to revival. Not because it's mechanistic. The more you pray, you kind of, it's kind of like the, you know, you see the temperature gauge, you know, of fundraising, and we're praying, oh, we're almost ready to revival, you know? No, it's not like that at all, but prayer is connecting us to God. It is the spiritual life at work. Okay, so good. I just hope that everybody who's praying for revival and who's expecting the work of the Spirit and this resurrection power and glory are also being mindful of this other category, which is hinders revival. So it's not only pursuing revival, but it's putting aside that which hinders revival. And I'm not as convinced that people who pray for revival are just as aggressive in putting off that which hinders revival. What is it that hinders revival? Yeah, in a world, it's worldliness. Okay? Because you see, worldliness, this agedness, living for this world and bowing down to the idols of this world, depletes faith. It hinders prayer. It decreases spiritual vitality. Okay? It makes us this aeon-ness like. Aeon, whatever. And so 1 John 2:15 speaks this very clearly in so many other passages. Do not love this world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It is very clear. See, this is similar to then, think about the parable of the sower. Really, it's a parable of the soils. And what's the third soil? The seed is cast into ground that is characterized by what? Thorns. And Jesus, in explaining the parable, says, what do the thorns represent?
Cares of the world.
The cares of this world. You see, many Christians, genuinely, they're wanting to move forward. They're wanting to be fruitful. They want to grow. But they are so embroiled in a thorny spiritual existence. They're being choked. Their spiritual vitality is being choked by the cares of the world. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride and possessions. So it's necessary and good to pursue the resurrection and the spirit and prayer. But if we're not putting off the things of this world, and again, by the way, remember, the resurrection informed, it enhances the things of this world if we understand in terms of stewardship, right? But not in terms of its ultimate place in our hearts and our life. And isn't it so true? Our life can be so full of IRAs and 401ks and our jobs and our friends and our media consumption. This is a big category for us as parents who are trying to parent faithfully our teens. What is it that they're loving? What is it they're beholding? What is it that's captivating their minds and their hearts? Because if it's the world, it's going to deplete spiritual vitality, friends. You understand that? Friends, the antidote to worldliness is the resurrection. If we understand the resurrection, if we understand what God has done in Christ as the first fruits in inaugurating the spiritual reality and vitality, then it will help us to set aside the love of the world. And it will help us then to take captive the things of the world to the obedience of Christ. The resurrection will keep our eyes on things above, our hearts on things above. And so therefore, in the things below, which is to say the things of the world, we will be able to utilize them strategically, wisely, faithfully, spiritually for the glory of God. And so as Warnock says here, the single greatest need of the church today is to connect to the resurrection power of God seen in the book of Acts and mirrored throughout church history in revivals. I think one of the reasons why revival is difficult today is not because we're not praying enough, but because we are worldly. That's just something I'd offer. Okay? And I think that's something that I have to speak to myself about as well as anybody else. Let me go to category number five here, the resurrection and mission. Okay, God's calling for us and how we ought to go and do what he has called us to do. Matthew 6:10, this is the Lord's Prayer. It says, thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Titus 3:8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, not to just suggest it or think, to insist, so that those who have believed in God, those who are united to Christ in his resurrection, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Again, in light of the resurrection, in light of our union with Christ, in light of the gospel, we can be compelled to good works because we understand it's not about us. It's not about performance. It's not about being right with God. We can do it freely, joyfully. It's no longer a crushing burden upon us, but a delightful joy. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created not by our parents, not by, you know, the birds and the bees and such and such, but we've been created. This creation is in Christ Jesus. This is the creation of the new creation. We all who are in this world have been born once, right? But as Jesus made it clear to Nicodemus, we need to be born again, all right? And that's the born into the new creation, the creation of the resurrection. So we are his workmanship, created in this new creation in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I hope, again, as you think through God's word and reread it in light of resurrection faith and resurrection glory, you see how the value, the rightful biblical value of what it is to put ourselves forward in faith for good works. Really doing, being God's hands, being God's feet, being God's voice. But what does that look like? What does that look like? What is it? What are the good works that God has called believers to? And there's so many things that could be said. I think if in a word, it may be love. Okay? But love has hands. Love has feet. Love has a voice. So yeah, categorically is love. But what does that look like? Well, I think this. Justice, mercy, beauty. What we might call shalom. Shalom is traditionally translated as peace, right? But anybody have any fuller definition of shalom than just peace? What is shalom? Okay. Yeah, it's God's kingdom characterized by, here's the thing, shalom is characterized by wholeness, well-being, completeness. You see, this earth, because of its sinful, fallen state, is it's just in a various states of disrepair and lack of well-being. That's what we see all around us, isn't it? People who are struggling with not being whole. And it's all going to be tied in with, you know, physical and health and mental and emotional and chemical and dietary and educational and all. It's all. It's a complete. But it, bottom line, they're not whole. They're messed up. That's this world. And so what our mission is in the light of Christ and the resurrection is to be purveyors of, instruments of, workers of God's shalom. It is to find the lost, to heal the sick, to bind up the brokenhearted. It is to proclaim and establish God's glorious kingdom on this earth. It is to be agents and ambassadors of God's reconciliation. This is what we're called to. Created in Christ Jesus for. I think another of the errors that the church can be too easily beset by is to think that salvation is really about the self. That salvation is really about the soul. I'm saved. My soul is good. I'm going to heaven. Okay? But I like what N.T. Wright says, just by way of a little quip to help us recognize what God has intended in salvation. He writes, "We are saved not as souls, but as wholes." W-H-O-L-E-S. Wholes. When we are brought into salvation through the gospel, it's not simply our soul that is saved, but your body, your mind, your hands, your feet. We're saved as wholes to do what God has called us to do. And so, maybe this is best encapsulated in the Great Commission. The Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? Who could recite it for me? Or in unison, feel free. What is the Great Commission?
Go and make disciples of all the nations.
Amen. Go and make disciples of all. But by the way, you forgot a key word there. Go, therefore. There's that therefore. What is that therefore? What comes before go, therefore? Did you hear that?
Yeah.
All authority has been given in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Go, therefore. You see, the Great Commission is grounded in the resurrection. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, all authority in the resurrected realm, okay, as well as the earthly realm in heaven and on earth, has been given. Therefore, go and make disciples. So the Great Commission, yes, is to make disciples, but we have the Great Commission because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. This is the beginning point and the basis of our mission. And so, as Wright mentions, N.T. Wright, the resurrection constitutes Jesus as the world's true sovereign, the Son of God, who claims absolute allegiance from everyone and everything within creation. This is our mission. This is our mandate. This is our ground, so that we can go and do what God has called us to do. And we can do it in faith. We can do it with joy. We can do it with power. We can do it with good effect because of what God has done. Now, we're compelled and empowered for mission, folks, to be agents of shalom on this earth. And I think that there's kind of this battle of those who can be thinking about this all the time and talking about it but not doing it, or those who are doing it but aren't really thinking about it and being wise in it. And there's kind of this dual balance we have to think. And I like what D.L. Moody writes. D.L. Moody was a noted, famous evangelist of the early 20th century. And some people were criticizing his methods of evangelism and mission. And he is famous for saying, "I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." And that's so true. We ought to be doing it, and we're not going to do it perfectly. We're not going to do it as wisely. We're going to be growing, hopefully, in it. But let's be doing it. Let's be about the mission. Now, Michael Horton, professor at Westminster Seminary, writes in regards to this relationship, he writes, "If zeal without knowledge is deadly, then knowledge without zeal is dead." And we don't want either. Okay, so I think just, again, the gospel and the resurrection, as it informs us, as we live in the good of it, it compels and empowers us for mission. And so it's not surprising, it surely is not surprising, that Paul concludes the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with these words. So all of that great, glorious teaching on the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, and what we have been brought into through it, he concludes with this, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 57 and 58. "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore," there it is again, "my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." We can be about the work of mission, the work of sanctification, the work of what were those other categories, man? The work of freedom and Christian liberty. All of these things we can be about. We can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in these good works, because our labor, because of Christ, because of the resurrection, because of the gospel, is not in vain. It will accomplish what God has intended for it. And so we can throw ourselves out there in faith, folks. We can continue to be faithful, to labor. And even our mistakes, God will use for His glory. All things work together for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. And so, final category, and I think this is useful here, because I think if we leave this class thinking I got to do and go, and it can be exhausting. And that's the very opposite of what God intends. God wants us, okay, there may be a physical tiredness, because our bodies are limited. Our bodies do get tired. We need sleep. Sleep is, in fact, part of God's grace to us, recognizing we are limited and deficient without God, okay, in this world. And so the sixth category is the resurrection and Sabbath. We've already talked about it. The resurrection changed the Sabbath day. It transformed the Sabbath. It encapsulates the spiritual, physical reality of what God has done and what we have to live with on this earth, our limited physical bodies, right? But it also reveals God's plan and His purpose, His sovereign grace, our need in God's provision. And here's the thing, the Sabbath will protect us from worldliness. If we understand the resurrection and the Sabbath, it will protect us from worldliness, because God says one day out of seven, rest. And that doesn't mean sleep in your bed. It means stop what you're doing those other 6 days so hard to do. You are laboring 6 days out of the week to build your kingdoms. Now, you're building it for the glory of God, right? Your workplace, your parenting, your retirements. These are all good things, okay? Your obedience, your church ministry, your preaching and teaching, your you name it. You're doing it. You're planting, you're plumbing, you're whatever else the Lord has for you to do. Do it as unto the Lord. And yet, if our life and our mind is completely all about that, 7 days a week, 24/7, we're going to be exhausted. And that it will become an idol to us. It will become a stumbling block to us. And to keep a Sabbath holy, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy in light of the resurrection, is to recognize there's something greater. It's God. God is our help. God is our refuge. God is taking us to something even greater than what we're doing. And what we do, we can do for His glory. And so not only does it protect us against worldliness, but then it will strengthen worship. As we recognize, Jesus is raised from the dead. This is how I would just want to inform, as you go into this coming Sunday, and in the Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, Jesus is risen. He's no longer in the grave. He's at the right hand of the Father, making daily, even constant intercession on your behalf. He is glorified, and you are in Christ. And so your worship, your wonder, your reverence, your health, your happiness, as well as your holiness, can only be increased because you are resting in Christ. Even your work and your labor is a labor of resting in the Savior. So let me close there. Let me pray. And if you have any thoughts or questions, we can talk afterwards. But I think my time is over. It sure is. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, there is much grace and glory for us to behold, and yet still to behold in your finished redemptive work accomplished in Jesus Christ. Lord, I believe you've given to us already such a depth of a knowledge and faith, and yet there's so much more for us still to grow in, to learn, and to experience. Lord, we cannot plumb the depths of this glorious redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, I just pray that each one here, that this class has inspired faith, that it has invigorated, Lord, that desire to live more fully, more joyfully, more wonderfully in the light of your glorious grace in the risen Savior, Lord, in our union with Christ, and with what is ours by right because of what you have accomplished on our behalf. And so, Lord, renew us, revive us. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would sanctify us. Draw us, oh, Lord God, into these good things. May we rest in the grace of the Savior today and more in the days to come. May, Lord, our Easter Sunday worship and celebration, Lord, just be, Lord, unlike any other, so full of goodness, grace, and glory, Father. We want this all to make much of your name, and that you would be exalted, and Lord, that we would be refreshed in you. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.